If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 this morning, the book of Mark, like all of the Gospels, is obviously about Jesus. I like how the book of Mark cuts to the chase more than any Gospel. It's the shortest of them. It is compact. It is written to, Mark is writing really to the church in Rome, which was primarily a Gentile church. So this book is geared for Gentiles. He even explains some Aramaic terms. And in the original language, there's some Latin terms in there that he uses that he doesn't explain. So that just really underscores this fact that he's writing to Gentiles, to Latin-speaking people of Rome. And the book of Mark is it's an action book. So you get to the book of Matthew and you have these long passages of Jesus' miracles, and then a long passage of his teaching, and then back to his miracles, and then back to his teaching. Mark focuses more on the action. While there is Jesus' words of teaching here, it's more of where he went, what he did, and a little bit of what he said about it. And really to underscore this idea of the Gospel of Mark being an active book, Mark uses the word immediately over 40 times. And so you kind of get this feel of being, like a quick-paced movie where the picture is just changing from place to place to place, or you're being jerked around from this Bible story over to this Bible story, and then over here, and then back over here, and it's you see that, and of course, when I said Mark cuts to the chase, Mark 1:1 says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 just tells you what this is about. It's the gospel. It's the good news. This is the message. And then when he says that Jesus went out and taught, the message that he says Jesus teaches, Mark cuts to the chase. Jesus taught, repent and believe. Repent meaning turn from the way you've been living, the way you've been believing, from your self-absorbed life, and believe in God. Turn from your sin and trust in me. That's Jesus' message. So as what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work our way really to chapter 6. I will read chapter 6, but then I'm going to start with I want you to get a flavor of the theme of this book. And so we will thereby better understand what is going on in chapter 6. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. So, one of the themes in this gospel, the book of Mark, is not just Jesus' actions and quick movement here, but it's also response. All the Gospels hit on this. How do you respond? Like the book of John is always asking, who do you say Jesus is? And that's the whole point of the Gospel. He wrote it so people would answer that question. So who do you believe Jesus is? Well, Mark focuses often on Jesus' power and authority, and that's kind of why he's focusing on Jesus' actions. And what he's wanting the audience to do, both then in Rome and here for us today, is to answer this question, how are you responding to Jesus right now? Now, of course, many of us are sitting here because we responded to Jesus at some time in our lives. Maybe you were 4. Maybe you were 10 or 15 or 25 or 50. It doesn't matter when you respond to Jesus that first time. You say, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to turn from living for myself. I recognize I'm a sinner. I'm going to look to you, and I want to belong to you. Lord God, I accept your free gift of salvation. I recognize you died for my sins, and I need that payment that you made for me, and I believe you rose from the grave." And that's it. That's the one response that we make. But is that it? I mean, because after a couple years go by, it's easy to kind of let Jesus become every day and to let him just become enough. Yeah, I did that. I've been there. I know enough about Jesus. It's easy for Jesus to become mundane. And yet, as we read these Gospels, and I think it's important that we keep reading the Gospels and that we keep reviewing what Jesus has done for us, hence the communion table, that we could celebrate it as often as we, you know, as often as you do this, Paul said, right? So there's no, we don't have to do it once a month. We just kind of do that because of the Reformation. And we don't do it every time we gather. But the point is to keep responding to Jesus, to let Jesus stay fresh in your mind and in your walk, and to understand that it's very easy to let Jesus become old hat. And there's a problem if that has happened. And that's the problem we want to address today. You see, one of Jesus' goals in his ministry, and what Mark underscores, is that we are to respond to Jesus with faith. And that's our first point this morning. We are to respond to Jesus with faith. And we see this in the book of Mark, that right from the beginning, that people are responding in various ways, and people were amazed at Jesus' teaching and power. You turn back to Mark chapter 1, and chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus is teaching in Capernaum, and 22 says that they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, of course, the scribes, these were the guys who would copy by hand. They were the Xerox or copy machines of the day. And they would copy by hand the word of God. If you wanted a copy, you would hire one of these guys. And this was their living, and they would copy very meticulously. And so in doing this, copying the word of God over and over again, they became experts at what it contained. And if you wanted to know something about the Bible, you would go to a scribe. This was your Bible Google of the day. Your Logos program would be a scribe. So when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, very often it's the Pharisees and the scribes. So you think that the Pharisees are bringing along their scribe. Hey, what does it say in Malachi? You know, I'm sure the Pharisees were very familiar with it as well. But the scribes, when they taught the Word of God, they were just a bunch of information, and they would just be able to just recite things to you. But Jesus taught as the originator of the Word of God. He was the one from whose mouth it proceeded. He's the one who breathed it out, as Paul writes to Timothy, that Scripture is God-breathed. Well, Jesus is the one who, so when he teaches it, he is the author. So the word authority has the word author in it. This is the author speaking about what he wrote. And the people are amazed. And this word amazed is another word that happens several times. The words amazed, astonished, happen several times throughout the book of Mark. And the people are amazed at his authority. Verses 27 and 28 says, they were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district. So the people were so amazed at Jesus' teaching, but also his power over evil spirits, that where does this guy come from? And they began to debate, who is he? Because nobody else does this. And so they spoke about Jesus so much. They didn't have texting and Facebook and email and telephones. Cell phones were hardwired. They didn't have any of that. It was all face-to-face, mouth to ear, and so like wildfire, news about Jesus spread. People are talking about him wherever they're whatever they're doing, wherever they're going. And it got so bad for Jesus that he couldn't stay in the cities because people flocked around him. He had to go out into the wilderness so there'd be room. He's probably clogging up streets and gateways, and so he has to go out to where there are no people, because that's where all the people can fit. So they're amazed by him, but not everybody is simply amazed. Jesus also befuddled the Pharisees. You look at chapter 2, and in chapter 2, we find the whole chapter, there's one story where it's the man who's lowered down through the roof, the lame man who his friends peel away the roof to get to Jesus. Why do they need to get to Jesus? It's because it's so crowded again, and actually Jesus has gone home. So he's at home in Capernaum. His family had at one point moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And they lower this man down because it's so crowded they can't get through the doorway. Jesus, impressed at their faith, says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that really ruffles the feathers of the Pharisees. And and Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he's like, "Oh, you think that's hard? What's harder, to forgive sins or to heal the guy?" And he tells the guy to get up and walk, and he does. And people glorify God. So while some are glorifying God, the Pharisees, with their feathers ruffled, are befuddled. And Jesus continues to do this. Just in the next passage in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, he begins to have dinners with sinners. And this really makes them not happy. Because he's a rabbi, he's a religious leader in their eyes, or at least they're saying Jesus is trying to be a religious leader, and now he's going to end up breaking some law or becoming ceremonially unclean. He's not going to be able to worship. So how can he teach? So he befuddles the Pharisees, and it gets so bad that he even heals on a Sabbath, and Jesus silences them when he says, "What's better? To not heal a man and to cause him harm, or to heal him on the Sabbath?" And he silences them. It just says they kept silent in chapter 3, verse 4. He silences them. And it gets so bad that because of their poisonous spirit, they begin to conspire how they can destroy Jesus in chapter 3, verse 6. They begin to plot about taking him out. Well, that's another response. There's another time when Jesus is in a boat with his disciples in a storm, and of course, his disciples are scared, but this is chapter 4, and Jesus, they call out to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're dying?" 4:38, and Jesus gets up and he says, "Hush," and the wind-swept seas are calmed. The wind and the waves obey him. And Jesus, actually, he says, "Why are you," in verse 40, "why are you cowards?" Literally uses this word afraid, which can also mean coward. He says, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And then in the next verse, it says that they became very much afraid. Different kind of a fear, really, but they become now afraid, not of the storm and for their lives, but of this man who can control the wind and the waves. They're amazed because the author of Scripture now teaches with authority, and that amazed them, but now the Creator controls. Jesus, of course, is the Creator, correct? And he controls the wind and the waves, and they're frightened. There's another time when people are frightened, and that's in chapter 5. Jesus crosses the sea, and they arrive in the land of the Gerasenes, and there's a man there, a demon-possessed man, who has been... They've tried to control him. They've bound him with chains, but he's able to break the chains. He howls at night and roams in graveyards and tombs. And so they're really afraid of this guy. He's a maniac. Jesus talks to him and asks the demon's name, and the demon says, "We are many, so call us Legion," or "our name is Legion." Jesus ends up casting out the demons, and by the demon's own request, they want to be sent into this herd of pigs. 2,000 pigs, the demons go into them, they run off and end up running off a cliff, and they die. The people who live in that area, the herders of the pig farmers, I don't know what you call a pig herder, a shepherd, but they had pigs when we were little, but not 2,000 of them. So they run off to their hometown, tell everyone what's gone on. It's not just the pigs, but it's this demon-possessed guy. So the town comes out. They see this man who's been previously out of his mind and a danger to the community, and he's sitting here in his right mind, and he's no longer running around naked like he was before. He's clothed, and they become very afraid. And there's multiple things for them to fear. This Jesus guy is not a normal guy. And so they just ask him to leave. And that's another response. So here are several responses. But finally, I think we're working our way up to chapter 6. Right before our passage in chapter 6, you get to this other account where Jesus is going along, and he's crossed back across the sea, and he's in Capernaum again. And one of the rulers of the synagogue, named Jairus, comes to Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' feet. And he says, "Please, Master, heal my daughter. She's near death." And this man is responding with a fearful faith, that he's in fear of losing his daughter. And it's that desperate need that drives him to come and kneel, fall down before Jesus. This man has a lot to lose. He's a leader of the synagogue. You think his fellow leaders are going to be impressed? The kind of guys who have already decided to destroy Jesus? I mean, a lot of times what we think is important to us begins to get peeled away when what is really dear to us is at stake, like a child or a spouse. We think a lot of things matter to us, but when the stakes change, you know, our real values come out. And this man doesn't care about his religious position, about his leadership position. He cares about the daughter whom he loves, and he comes to the one whom he knows has the power to heal her. He believes this. He knows it. How does he know it? All the crowds, all the area knows this. People are talking about it, and they're seeing it happen. They're not only hearing the guy teach with authority, but they're seeing this power that he has. And some of them are afraid, some of them are jealous and kind of befuddled, but this man, when the rubber meets the road, he says, "I'm going to do what I have to do to protect my daughter." And he gets down on his knees. And on the way, Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come with you." And on the way, as again, the crowds are thronging around Jesus, there's another woman who has a fearful faith. She has this bleeding condition. She's had it for almost a couple decades now. She's been to physician after physician and has found no relief, no healing. And this is a debilitating disease that she has. Because of the blood, she is ceremonially unclean, so it is spiritually debilitating. If people touch her or come into contact with her, they will then be ceremonially unclean, which excludes them from synagogue worship or temple worship for a time, and it's just a big hassle. So there's people probably avoiding her, so it's socially debilitating. And of course, as a physical ailment, it is physically debilitating. And she is poor now, destitute. She spent all her money probably on physicians. So she's thinking, I've heard about this guy, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And she does this anonymously, so she's fearful, but she's got faith. And she reaches out, touches his garment, and instantly she's healed. Now Jesus feels the power go out of him, and he stops and says, we've read the story many times in different gospels, right? Jesus says, "Who touched me?" The disciples say, "Lord, there's no room to be isolated and solitary in this crowd. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." And Jesus says again, "No, who touched me?" So this woman, fearfully, yet courageously, stands up. Again, an exercise of her faith that the one who healed her now might accept her. And she says, "It was me." And Jesus says, "Woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." He takes care of her fear. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ, replacing fear for those who have faith with peace, knowing that they're loved and made whole. Now, Jairus is sitting here, I'm sure, just anxious as ever, not wanting this delay to happen. And yet, while he's waiting, somebody from his home comes and says, "Jairus, don't bother him anymore. Your daughter has died." Now Jesus, knowing everything, as he knows people's thoughts, he turns and he says, "Don't be afraid, Jairus, don't be afraid." And they go, and Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." Because that's God's perspective on death. It is not final to God as it is to us. Because God has power over life and death. And Jesus heals her. So we see that many respond, but what Jesus is calling us to do is to respond not with fear, not with jealousy, not with a self-centered perspective, but to set our eyes on him and to believe in him and to understand that he's got what we need. To understand your own desperate state, your desperation, not just once when you were a kid or when you were younger and you accepted Jesus as your Savior, but every day. Every day is an opportunity to respond to Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm just not feeling it today. I'm not even feeling that you're close to me today, God, but I believe you are because I've read about you. I've heard about you. I've even experienced maybe for myself some of that power in your teaching. I believe in you, Lord Jesus. When we come, we've worked our way back to chapter 6 now, and we come to Nazareth. Now, Jesus had been in Capernaum. That's where he's moved. But you get to chapter 6, verse 1, and it says he comes to his hometown. Now, in the Greek here, it literally is patres, which where we get our word pater and father, paternal. This is Jesus' fatherland. This is the home of his dad, is literally what it's saying. So he comes to Nazareth, and our second point is that pride is the biggest obstacle to faith. And that's what we read about in chapter 6. Jesus went out from there, comes to his hometown, his disciples followed him, and Sabbath comes, and he teaches in the synagogue. Luke says, as was his custom. This was something that Jesus, growing up in Nazareth, that this is what he would have done. Remember, at age 12, Jesus is taken to the temple by Mary and Joseph, and as they're leaving there during one of the feast days, they think Jesus is with some other part of their family in the caravan back to Nazareth, and on the third day, they realize, where is Jesus? He's not here. So they have to go back, and they find him, and he's just chatting away with the religious leaders, the priests, and the Pharisees, and impressing them. And Jesus is he's got this knowledge of God's word as though he originated it, as though he were the author of it. And so this is his custom to talk in the synagogue. And it's his hometown, and they say, hey, Jesus is here. He's good at this. Let's let him teach. So he does. And as he does so, verse 2 says, the many listeners there were astonished. Now here again is this word, astonished, which literally means to be struck, or to be struck so that you take a step back. And that they are amazed at his teaching. And then they ask these questions. Where does this man get these things? Where does he get the wisdom that he has, and such miracles, this power that he has, that he performs by his hands? Well, these people that Jesus is talking to, they think they know Jesus. They believe they know Jesus. I mean, they saw him grow up in their midst. And that's why they let him teach in the synagogue on a Sabbath, as was his custom. It's true with us today. Many of us think we know Jesus. And the dangerous water that these Nazarenes are getting into is a dangerous water that we Christians can easily get into. That we think we know enough about Jesus, and that's it. I was tempted to put in here, I'm always tempted to put in 10 more points, but Bill says I have to finish. He didn't text me, but I know he was probably thinking of texting me this morning, make sure you get done before the kickoff. So, you know, I could have put in here that you can't know Jesus enough. Just when you do. You know, this can cut both ways. I mean, you can't know Jesus enough, and then knowing Jesus is enough, right? I mean, he's what we need, and having him is all we need. And yet, we can't know him enough. There's more and more of him to know. And every day, he wants you to have a living and vibrant relationship with him, not just one that is like a book on the shelf that, oh yeah, I read that once, put it there as a trophy as though I've read it, you know, that people can see, yeah, here's all the books that I've read, and no, I haven't read all the books on my shelf. Knowing Jesus, knowing about Jesus is not enough. Knowing about Jesus is not enough. Well, knowing Jesus is enough. Thinking you know Jesus is not enough, but just knowing about him is not enough. And look what they say next. They say, and this is what they think they know about him. And this is why they're asking these questions. And the first questions they ask, where does he get this wisdom? Where does he get the power for these miracles? These are good questions. Everybody, since chapter 1, has been asking this question to the point that they're debating about it. But they decide they know the answers to these questions. Or at least they know. They show that they don't care about the answers. Because they say, isn't this guy a carpenter? Why is he acting like a prophet? Jesus is a carpenter. He works with his hands. In fact, the cabinets in my kitchen, the ones that maybe aren't quite so square, he made those when he was an apprentice. I know the guy. I mean, maybe he overcharged me for those. And then they say something else. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Mary? I don't know if this would be an insult or not, but nobody in the Bible is called, rarely anyway, is called the son of their mother. It's the son of their father. So I don't know if they're levying an insult against Jesus or not, but it could be. You could argue that way. Isn't this the son of Mary? Then they list his brothers, and this is a neat place in the Bible where we actually get to find out that Jesus had several brothers and sisters. And then they say, and his sisters are with us today. I kind of think that means that his sisters probably married some local boys, and they're there in the synagogue coming to weekly worship as normal. You know, we know this guy. He's one of us. We watched him grow up. So who does he think he is? Where does he get off telling us what the scripture means as though he had written it? They take offense at him. I don't know what their motivation is. I don't know what... I've been rolling this around in my mind, trying to figure out. I understand what the scribes and the Pharisees have to lose. They've got religious followings. They've got some skin in the game. And the skin they have in the game is their positions and their power, their reputation. They want to be liked more than Jesus. Or they've got political power. But these guys are in Nazareth. What's said about Nazareth in the Bible? What good comes out of Nazareth? I think these guys believe that. And that's what they're saying. Jesus is just one of us. A hick from the sticks. Nazareth, the root, Netzar, literally means stick. So when you say Jesus, the Nazarene, you might as well say Jesus, the stick. But wait a minute, where does a stick come from? A tree. A branch. Jesus, the branch. The branch that was foretold from the Old Testament that would grow out of the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse. Jesus is the one that God would provide, the descendant of David who would come and reign on a throne forever. These guys are so close. They watched him grow up. They've seen his character. They've seen his miracles. At least a couple are done here. But they've been hearing about it. And yet they think they know Jesus so well. And they don't have anything to lose. They're not competing with Jesus for anything. So what stands in their way? See, your response to Jesus reveals your heart. And that's our next point. Your response to Jesus reveals your heart. And what's in their heart? It's the worst obstacle of all. It is pride. It's just pride. Nothing else. A lot of times we have distractions that come from outside our lives, into our lives, to steal us away from the gospel or to steal the gospel message away from us. But these guys, it's just bundled up in their own heart. They don't need anything else. They're just offended. The word here, to stumble, literally means, it's the Greek word skandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. They're scandalized by Jesus. It can also be translated stumbling block. That Jesus becomes now a stone that these builders reject. And if you reject that stone, there's only one thing that will happen to you. Because that stone is going to be in your way, whether you want it or not. Either you build upon it, you stand firmly upon it, and you say, I believe in you, Jesus, or you're going to trip over it. And they trip over it. Our final point this morning is that faith removes the obstacles to knowing Jesus. There's only one thing that God requires of us to be forgiven. There's only one thing that God requires of us, and that's to turn to Jesus. You could say two things, repent and believe, but you can sum that up in one action. Turn to Jesus. Turn to him. Set your eyes on him. In the next verse, verse 4 says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. Jesus is basically saying, people who think they know that prophet, they've watched him grow up, they're the ones who are most likely to reject him because they see him instead of hearing the message. You see, faith does not rely on experience. Faith does not rely on experience. Hebrews says faith is a substance of things not seen. These guys, what they thought they knew, what they thought they'd experienced about Jesus, and what they wanted for themselves, kept them from believing. And verse 5 is pretty amazing because it says that Jesus could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That the power of God that they could have experienced, that they could have had in their lives, they did not have access to. It's not that Jesus lacked power. It's that the obstacle was not removed. The obstacle was lack of faith. Faith removes that obstacle. And what drew me to this passage is really verse 6. I started to do a word study on the word astonished in this book, and I finally got to verse 6, and Jesus is astonished. After all these people being astonished and amazed at Jesus, there's really only two places in the Bible where Jesus is amazed or astonished. One is with the Roman centurion who sends this message to Jesus that says, please come and heal my servant. Jesus goes on his way to heal him, and more messengers come from the centurion, and he says, no, I know you're a man of authority. All you need to do is say it, and I know it will be done. And Jesus marvels at that man's faith. Well, here, Jesus is marveling in the same way, but at their unbelief, at their lack of faith. Jesus doesn't marvel at the Pharisees' lack of faith. I think he expects it. But these guys, they've known him their whole life. These guys are familiar with Jesus. These guys might even know the story of Jesus' birth. I bet they do. And the miracles surrounding that, I wonder. You know, there's a statement that says, familiarity breeds contempt. The root of the word familiarity is family, you know. You know, a lot of marriages fail because, oh, I know my spouse. I know all about them. But every day you gotta continue to get to know them. You need to continue to cherish your spouse. You need to continue to appreciate them. You need to continue to figure out what their new needs are or how you can meet their needs today. That it's a living relationship. It's not a book on a shelf. It's not dead. It's a living relationship. In the same way, your relationship and your walk with Jesus Christ needs to be a living one. It needs to be real. You need to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to be close to you today. I know I may not feel it, but I trust in you, and I know you're close to me. And you begin with that faith, with that step of faith. Familiarity breeds contempt, and that's what happened to the Nazarenes. They were so familiar with Jesus that when he didn't fit in the box that they thought he belonged in, they got all upset about this. Who are you to tell me what to do? But this just fulfills prophecy, right? Jesus, Isaiah says. Isaiah starts out, Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And his point is, nobody has. The power of God is accessed by faith, and we miss it when we think we know Jesus so well that we don't need to know him any more than we do. It's dangerous to think you're too close to the king. There's stories about people climbing into lions' cages and leopards' cages and zoos, and they get mauled. And I mean, the recent news has several of these stories in there. And they ask, in one case, they asked a lady, why did you crawl in there? And she says, I wanted to hug him. I wanted to hug the polar bear. You think you know about him, but we don't. I love reading to my kids, and we're reading through the Chronicles of Narnia, and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, who himself admitted he was not a theologian, but a philosopher, he draws this great parallel between God, or Jesus, and this lion named Aslan. And this young lady in the story named Susan hears that Aslan, she's talking to a beaver. So if you don't know the story, you need to read it. So yes, the animals talk in this story. She's talking to a beaver, and they're going to meet Aslan, and the beaver tells her Aslan is a lion, and she kind of gets upset and worried. And she says, well, is he tame? And the beaver says, oh no, he's not tame. In fact, he's dangerous, very dangerous, but he's good. Jesus is not our pet. He's not the guy next door. He's not your kid. He's not an employee. He's not a magic genie in a lamp. He's very dangerous. He is the author of life. He's the one who can make alive and kill, the Bible says. But he's good. He keeps his promises, and he loves you with his whole life to the point that he lost it for you. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you more, and we just ask that you would lead us, Lord, not just today, but every day this week. That as we wake up, Lord, help us to make you the first thing. I know time can be short in the mornings, God, but Lord, we seem to find time to do the things that we enjoy, the things that we like. So God, help us to learn to enjoy you. Lord, help us to learn to long for you and to make you number one in our life. Lord, help us to be amazed by you, to come to you with a childlike faith. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to remember that it's not complicated, but that it's simple. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this great salvation that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.